continue our series this morning on Christian joy. And as we continue on through, we're going to look at another parable that contains work, labor. It'll be a little bit different than last time as we talked about laborers in the vineyard. Work is looked at a little bit differently this time. And specifically, it's Jesus talking about our preparation for when we see him again. And there's two ways that can happen. That is either when he comes back or when we die and see him. But either way, we are going to be held into account of the work that we did on our time here on earth. And so we will look at this story and this parable as a pathway to the joy of our Master and Lord. I think sometimes when we think of ministry work, or maybe as it would be called, as we're going to look into Scripture would call it, kingdom work and building the kingdom, we think of it as a job that is only done by people with certain titles. So, leading worship, or prayer, or preaching. Well, obviously, that's done by someone with the title of pastor. Going out to different nations or difficult areas and bringing the gospel to them. Well, obviously, that's done by someone who has the title of missionary. And going out and just sharing the gospel with those that are around us, well, that's someone who has a specific gift of evangelism. And we can continue to parse that out. But a lot of times we kind of get this idea that certain work of kingdom building is done by a title. But that is not what we see in Scripture. Our service in the kingdom of God is not dependent on a title. It's expected of all disciples of Jesus. And as we will see, it is a pathway to the joy of our good Father. So if you'd follow along with me, we're going to read a parable in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. I'll ask you to follow along with me as we read this. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "For it will be," and this is the coming kingdom, "for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he paid 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came back and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made you 2 more. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Strong words to end that parable from Jesus. Lord, we see the importance of being ready for your coming, of the accounting of the time that we have here on earth. Lord, we thank you that you chose to teach in many ways, and here in a parable, in a story that we can understand greater. I pray that you would speak to us further as we look at this in depth. And Lord, that you would convict us to be good and faithful servants with the time and resources we have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to start off this morning, we'll take a little bit of time first to consider what this parable teaches us just about the master himself and the pathway to entering into his joy. Then after that, we will walk into what differentiates these types of servants. This story, first of all, in Matthew, is placed in the context of several other parables of Jesus that talk about his leaving of the disciples, as well as what is going to happen when he comes back. And this parable is essentially a teaching about how each person will be held accountable for how they have used the gifts given to them by the Lord. The reality is that, as I mentioned before, we will all see Jesus again, either at his second coming or after our death. We don't know when that is going to be, but we do know that there will be an accounting. And that's what this parable teaches us. So let's look at some of the things that we notice. One of the first things that we notice in this parable is that the master is entrusting his property to the servants. Everything that is to follow in this story is about how these three servants have managed the property that the master has put in their control. Were they good stewards, or were they foolish managers? And so one of the things that's important to note here is something that's probably really obvious, but is also something that probably we need to be reminded of often. And that is that everything that we have, everything that is in our life, every good gift that we have is from the Lord. That these things that we have been gifted are not our own, but they are the master's property entrusted to us. Our time, our money, our gifts, our talents, our health, our jobs, our children. We can continue to list these things off. These things are not our own. And though many times we treat them as if they're our own property, one of the things that we are faced with right away in the beginning of this parable is that these gifts are the Lord's. And they have simply been entrusted to us for a time. And as we will see as we move forward, these gifts have been entrusted to us not for our own comfort, not for our own enjoyment, but these gifts have been entrusted to us for the purpose of kingdom growth. And I even wonder right off the bat if that's a reality check for some of us. I think it is for me. To view the things in our life that we take joy in, the gifts of our life, as not our own, but as something that's been entrusted to us for kingdom growth. What do we learn about this property that's been entrusted to us? Well, something that's kind of interesting is that we see that this property, that this entrustment that the master gives us is unequally distributed. Right? In our parable, one servant gets 5 talents, another one gets 2 talents, the final one gets 1 talent. On the surface, this doesn't seem very fair, does it? But there's 2 things to note here. First is, it's important to understand what a talent is. This isn't, as we use the word talent, like really good at dancing or something, or me not being very good at walking, obviously, right, this year. But a talent was the largest denomination of currency at the time. And it was worth somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 years of an average wage, okay? To give you an idea a little bit of the scope of what a talent is, during this time, King Herod is over all this province of Judea and this area where Jesus is. Very rich, fertile area. The annual revenue of the Herod's kingdom in tax was only 900 talents, okay? So it just gives you an idea that a talent was an extremely large amount of money. And although we see that the servants then receive different amounts of gifting, it's important to realize how much money we're dealing with to understand that even the smallest gift, even that gift of 1 talent to use, was an extremely generous gift. And secondly, as we're thinking about the fairness of this, we need to remember that these gifts were not given out, again, for the enjoyment of the servant, of the servants. These gifts were given out to be reinvested and used for the growth of the kingdom. And therefore, I don't think we should make a big deal about the differences in the amount. But I do think it's helpful to note here that we are not all gifted in the same way. That we don't all have identical resources here on earth. We're not given identical gifts of grace. But the important part is, no matter what we are given, we all have the same expectation to use those gifts to expand the kingdom of God. We also see in this parable that there are degrees of reward in heaven. Now, this is clear from many other passages in Scripture, and we're not going to spend too much time talking about it because we talked about it a little bit 2 weeks ago. But you know, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 4, Matthew 16, just a few that we looked at. But it's clear in Scripture that there is a degree of reward for people in heaven. Scripture's clear on the point that all who repent and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior will enter heaven. But it's equally clear that everyone who enters heaven will then be called into an account. They'll be judged for how they used their gifts for the kingdom, and they will be rewarded likewise. One of the great mysteries of the afterlife is what do these rewards look like? How can we have differing rewards but also not feel jealous in heaven and have no tears? That's a discussion for a different day. But in our passage, we see that at least one type of reward, at least one way that we are rewarded in the kingdom for faithful living here on earth is greater responsibility in heaven. Greater responsibility in Christ's coming kingdom. Because what does Jesus say to these good servants? He says, you were faithful in a little, showing that in comparison to the kingdom in heaven, something even as much as 5 talents is nothing. But he says, I will set you over much. In the parallel parable, this is a similar parable Jesus teaches in Luke 19. Jesus says, I will put you, you were faithful over a little, I will put you over 10 cities. And so one of the ways that we see we're rewarded in heaven for good, faithful work on earth is more work in heaven. So I hope you like work. So although there are degrees and reward for believers, though, the one thing that's absolutely clear is that all who believe in Christ all receive the supreme reward. Joyful intimacy with the Father. So even here in our short parable, this is affirmed. He rewards the first servants with more responsibility. But that reward is secondary to inviting each into his joy. His words are, you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Come and enter in to my joy. The supreme reward is close proximity in being invited into his courts of feasting. We sometimes get sidetracked thinking about what rewards in the afterlife look like. As a matter of fact, we spent a bunch of times just kind of dreaming about this in an elder meeting recently as we were going through some things on our statement of faith. And it's kind of a fun task to think through a little bit. But we can get sidetracked in thinking about rewards and not remember that the supreme reward is direct fellowship with the Lord himself. Entering into his joy. And 2 other things just to note. I put too much stuff on the outline, so I'm not going to talk about these, but it's on your outline, and I know that if there's blanks or something on there and I don't talk about it, there are some OCD people that really have problems with that. So I just want to mention 2 things that are on there. His return may take a long time. So we see in the passage itself, it's saying he was gone for a long time. We don't know how much time we have, yet we are meant to take that time to be responsible in our work for the kingdom. And then I just wanted to mention as well that this parable, as long as many other places in the New Testament, display a positive view of trading and business. Even in some commentaries, they say that this is a parable that promotes capitalism. Now, I definitely would not go that far. But even in the Luke parallel parable to this one, it says, the master himself says, go and trade with this that I'm giving you. So it's correct to say that the New Testament has a favorable view at many places of business practices. So for you OCD people, there you go. You can fill those out. But the primary part of this teaching, this is where I want to spend the rest of our time, is really about these servants, isn't it? It's about these 3 servants and their stewardship of the gifts that have been given to them. So let's first reflect on what sets these first two servants apart. We've already considered the fact that each servant was given a different amount of gifting, but that their expectations for those gifts was the same. So what is it that stands out about the first 2 servants that gives them this commendation before the Lord? Well, for starters, we see immediate action, okay? The immediate action of the first servant. Verse 16 says, at once the servant went and traded with them. The NASB has the word immediately the servants went out to do their work. Our subjects, these first two servants, are described as taking quick and decisive action to follow the instructions of his master. I wonder if you can think in your own life of times when you had a job and you took quick and decisive action. Or maybe it's even easier to kind of think through a time when you had a job and you really dragged your feet. Parents, maybe you see this happen with your children at times, where you give them a job and they really drag their feet. I even think of both of these happening sometimes in parallel to one another when we go on vacation, which it seems like a lot of people, by the way, in our church went on their last vacation this week, doesn't it? So we just, in July, we went out, you know, 2 days after I broke my foot, we were planned to go on a hiking trip in Glacier, right? But as we're preparing for this camping trip, you know, the preparation, there's a lot of preparation for going on a camping trip and getting stuff ready, and we hadn't went for maybe a year, so it was getting all the stuff out of storage, making sure everything works and kind of all this stuff. A lot of work, but it was fun work, packing the truck and checking all the gear, making sure everything was working right and all this type of thing. A lot of work, exciting work, got right to it, packed up, and that's the fun part of preparing for a vacation. Because you have this joy set before you, this vacation or this time with family or something like that. Okay. Then you compare this to when you have just traveled home from vacation and you pull that vehicle into the garage and you just think, I have to unload all this, right? And honestly, there's still some area, there's still some tubs that have not been, the camping gear has not come out of yet that are just sitting in the garage right now, right? The unpacking job is where we drag our feet. It's not the fun because we don't have the joy set before us, maybe. And here we see the two servants eager to serve their master. And we're not clued into the exact motivation for it. Was their motivation triggered by respect and reverence for the master? Was it love for the master? Was it the desire of a reward? Most likely it was some sort of combination of a bunch of these things. But what's key for us to note is the quick and immediate response of these servants to the task at hand, which was putting the gifts that God gave them to the work of the kingdom. Next, as we consider the actions and the language even of the first two servants, we can clearly see that each accepted their personal responsibility for kingdom growth. The words of the servants in verses 20 and 22 are them both saying the same thing. You delivered to me X amount, first one 5, second one 2. You delivered me X amount of talents. I have made you X amount more. The words of the servants tip us off to the fact that they understand their own personal responsibility for kingdom growth. They understand that the gift that the master placed in their hand was not for their personal enjoyment, but was to be invested into the kingdom. And even more, they understood that they would be held responsible for the results. That if they were to do the same thing as the first servant did and hide it under the ground, that they would face the punishment. Or if they did what they did and faithfully use it, that they would receive commendation. The last thing we notice about these servants is that they both received the same commendation from the master. although they were given different gifts, and although they produced varying amounts of success, the overall reward is the same for the first two servants. They are rewarded with greater responsibility, and even more, they hear these wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done, good and faithful servant. Think about those words. Think about hearing those words from the Lord of the universe. Does that not make your heart leap? It should. I think in my own life, how exciting it is to hear from my own dad that he was proud of me. Imagine hearing from the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is joy. But maybe the really interesting and headline grabber of this whole parable is what is described as the worthless servant, right? And what is it that sets him apart from the rest? Why is he called wicked, worthless, slothful? Why is he sent to the outer darkness while his companions savor the joy and the feasting with the master? Well, I think three things stand out. First, and the most important, is that it's clear by the servant's behavior that he simply does not truly know and understand the Lord. He does not truly know or understand his master. One of the confusing points, I think, for a lot of people as they read this parable are the words of the third servant themselves. And then those words are actually repeated by the master himself. The servant says in verse 24, "I know you are a hard man, a severe, harsh man. You're a master who reaps where you didn't sow and gathers what isn't yours." These words can be confusing. These words can trip us up. We think, well, the master in this story is supposed to be God, so is this saying that God doesn't have integrity? Does he really do the things that are mentioned? The answer is no. The third servant's words are not intended to share truth about the master, to share truth about who God is. Instead, the words of this third servant shed light on how clueless the servant is about the true character of his master. I say that because it's notable that he's the only one of the three who uses language about God being harsh and lacking integrity. By doing so, he reveals that unlike the first two servants, who ran away and gladly and immediately started working for the kingdom, this man simply does not know who God is. He has a false understanding of the character of God. And because he doesn't understand God correctly, he acts foolishly. Many years ago at Campus Crusade on campus at Eau Claire, we did an evangelistic campaign where we put sort of a publication in the cafeteria on all the tables. And it was a discussion starter to bring people in to share the gospel with them. But what it was had all these characteristics of God, and then on the other side, it had comment cards for people to pick the characteristics of God that they liked, and basically, it was an a la carte, build-your-own-God type of thing. And we used that to eventually go and teach them, first of all, that all those characteristics that were listed on there were characteristics of God. But secondly, that we can't go and build our own God in our own image as we would design him to be. But essentially, that is what this third servant has done. He doesn't know the master as he truly is. He has an idea, he has an image of this God, but it is incorrect. He has this image of a God who sows or reaps where he didn't sow, who is harsh and severe. A wrong understanding of God will cause us to act foolishly. Or in this case, not act at all. And it shows us why things like theology and regular Bible study are so important in the life of a believer. Because it is in the scriptures that God reveals himself to us. And this is where we find out how God is. Not by forming a God in our own image from our own personal experiences. A wrong understanding of who God is will cause us to act foolishly. It will cause us to act in irrational and unwise and possibly punishable ways. The number one mistake that the third servant makes is that he doesn't know his master. And secondly, because he doesn't really know the master, because he has a false image of who God is, he's motivated not out of duty or love or a desire for reward or out of reverent respect. No, he acts out of terror. He thinks he knows the master. He thinks the master is so harsh that, you know, maybe if he can just return the money that was given to him, if he can break even, then that'll be enough to save his own skin. So he buries his master's money until he returns. And the amazing thing that we find out here is that the servant doesn't even really believe his own words. In his terror, he's not thinking clearly. And the master catches him in his foolishness. And so this is a quote, or this is from Luke 19:22, which is the Luke parallel of this same parable. It shows that the master's words are used to catch the servant in his foolishness. He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow." Oh, I didn't put the whole thing on there. It should be 19, 22, and 23. He said, "If you knew these words, then you would have at least put it in with the moneylenders, and I would get what I had back with interest." What's interesting is the master doesn't defend himself before the servant. Even though he's slandered by saying, you know, he's unjust or that he reaps where he didn't sow, he realizes he's not the one on trial here. And he essentially says, "I will get you by your own words. If you really believed what you just told me, then you would have at least put my money in the bank." And so the servant here is revealed to not even believe his own words. An excuse. We can make up a lot of excuses for why we don't serve. But but they will fall short. And the result is that he is punishment for his laziness and slothfulness. And this is interesting, too. There's a lot of, often in parables, we see a lot of opposites that are highlighted. And even in this one, we have servants entering into the master's joy in the courts of feasting, and we have another servant in the outer darkness. But what's the opposite of big returns of investment? It's not what we see in this parable. The opposite of big returns are big losses. And so kind of what we would expect is for this last servant to have lost all of his master's money. But that is not the terrible sin that he's punished for. It's not risking and losing big. The punishable sin is laziness in the ministry, is doing nothing with all the gifts that the master has entrusted. And so what does this mean for us? How does this relate to Christian joy? This doesn't seem like a really joyful message, maybe. The lesson here is that God has given us wonderful gifts of grace. We all have them, and there's a section on your notes for you to take some time and think about some of the gifts that God has provided for you. It should be actually pretty easy to fill up that page. How has God gifted you? God has given us all gifts of grace. Though the distribution of them may not seem equal at times, we all have been entrusted with great gifts. But here's the thrust of the story. These gifts are given to us not for our enjoyment. They have not been given to us for our comfort. They've been given to us for kingdom work. These gifts are given to us not for our enjoyment, but for kingdom work. And the question we must ask ourselves is, where will we and how are we investing these gifts of grace back into the kingdom? There's much mystery about what heaven will be like. There's great mystery about what reward in heaven will look like for the faithful follower. But what's not a mystery is that all of us will stand before God at some point. What's not a mystery is that first we will be judged according to salvation. Whether we have repented and placed our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the entry into eternal life. But then secondly, we will be called to account. We will be held accountable for what we did on earth with the gifts God has entrusted to us. And I can promise you this, God won't, that first question isn't going to be, did you have a good time while you were down there? He won't say, you know, was your stay comfortable in my little hotel down there? No, he will call us to account, as we see in this passage, of how we use the gifts he entrusted us to grow his kingdom. And with that thought on our mind, let's pray. Father, your word is true. It convicts us and it sets out a beautiful picture of entering into your joy. Lord, I pray that as we move forward with this week, that we would contemplate the wonderful, the lavishing that you have given us of gifts of grace. And Lord, that we would sit down and be thankful And we would sit down and think how we must invest these back into your kingdom. How we can cause people to come and know you deeper through the things that you have given us. Help us to be as the first two servants were in quickly reinvesting the things that you've given to us. Amen.